Father, I am so thankful for this opportunity. As I said a moment ago, it is my joy to... I have the awesome privilege of teaching your word, of opening the scriptures and trying my best by your help to make it clear to us what you're trying to communicate. And now, Lord, today I'm particularly mindful of the great joy that you've brought to my life, and I hope to others, by our study of 1 John. And we end it today, Lord. And I end it with gratitude that you have so beautifully revealed yourself in your written word. We thank you for the testimony of John and ask you to help us just to continue to grow by that testimony. And I ask that in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. So 1 John, we're ending. And I think somebody said this morning what's next, and I had mentioned it, but if you didn't hear, I was not really having any particular inclination any one direction. And I said, well, we got 2 and 3 John. Why not finish out the trio of letters from John? Because the other two letters are much shorter, and they're also much more, I would say, personal. They're correspondence between John and other people. So it gives us a little bit of a glimpse into the life of the family in the first church, which is cool. And I recognize this, and I'll come back to this in a minute, you know. George said to me last week in questions and comments, he told me that I was saving people a lot of visits to the psychiatrist by preaching and teaching from the scripture about sin in a way that's not aimed at making you feel guilty or fearful, but rather to say about sin, avoid it because it dulls your relationship. That's fine, Nisha. I was thinking of something else, but it dulls your relationship with God. It dulls your appreciation of the glory of God, because something else comes in to substitute for the glory of God, and nothing can substitute for the glory of God in our lives. Okay, so that's the point. So here's the thing: we spent 50 weeks. That's a long time in 1 John. And it's probably the most time per word I've ever dedicated to any particular book of the Bible. And I don't suppose that there's anything inherently good about doing that. But I am convinced of this. I personally think that it is better for me and better for you if we savor the scripture rather than wolf it down, right? When you've got a good meal, the best thing to do is to savor, to not rush through, and to, you know, sip some wine in between bites. Enjoy it. It's good. So we come to the last verse. And maybe in just a minute, I'm going to read this verse for us, and I'm going to do something I haven't done for a long time. Maybe through all of 1 John. I'm only going to read the verse that we're going to talk about. I'm not reading a passage for context's sake, because this sums it up, and so I don't think we'll need context on this one. Okay, perhaps it will seem insignificant at first glance, but this is 6 words in the NIV translation. I don't know what it was in the Greek, and I don't know what it is in any other translation, but in the NIV, 6 words that are to us of great worth and worthy of our consideration. And so here it is. If you want to follow along while I read these six verses, you may. There's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and it's on page 682 in that Bible. Or if you would just want to listen to these six words, that's okay too. Seems like a lot of trouble for everybody to have to find this verse in the Bible, but you're welcome to. I think we used to do that to make sure the preacher wasn't misquoting, you know. I try my best not to do that. So, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, hear the word of the Lord. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah. Dear children. John's used that expression before. In this letter. And I've said, John, when he wrote this, was an old man. He was the only living apostle at the time. He was the only one of the 12 that was still alive. And he lived to, I think people say he lived to be about 100. And for that age, that time period, that was a very ripe old age. But he was a father to the church. He fulfilled a very fatherly role, and he often spoke to us as children. And that's not demeaning. It's to say he's a father. Okay? Okay, so he says to us here, dear children, keep yourself from idols. And for a moment, I want to talk about the strict sense of idolatry. And then we're going to come back and look at a less strict sense of the word, but and one that I think is also to be avoided with the same sort of passion, if not greater passion, different kind of idolatry. So idolatry in the strictest sense is this. It is the worship of an inanimate object, or another way I'll say it, is the ascription of deity or divinity to a created thing. Anything other than the creator, to say of anything other than the creator, that's God, is idolatry in the strictest sense. Okay, and people in the world practice idolatry in that strict sense today. And we're probably familiar with, I'm guessing if you've ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments, you're familiar with the fact that the Ten Commandments do prohibit idolatry. Moses says there, or God says through Moses in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. And the second related commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, King James says, a graven image, in the form of anything. Do not make for yourself a graven image in the form of anything. That means anything. And then he goes on to qualify. In heaven, above, or on the earth beneath, or the waters below. So no birds, no fish, no people, no goats, no nothing. Don't make any graven images for yourself. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. That's Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. So, there was a time in my own life when I was perhaps a little inclined in this direction, to understand the scripture in this direction. And there are people who've taken this scripture to this extreme, to say that you should not make any representational art, okay? That you shouldn't have any pictures, you shouldn't have any statues, you shouldn't have anything, okay? I reject that interpretation because, at least in part, I have to come to say that scripture doesn't mean don't make any art. It doesn't mean that. You can't make it mean that, because God instructs often in the scripture the making of representational art. Right, he tells Moses in telling him to build the tabernacle. He says, "I want you to weave into the fabric of the curtains. I want you to weave in angels." And he said, "I don't want you to make golden angels to hover over the Ark of the Covenant. And at one point, he told Moses to make a snake out of bronze. Okay, so God instructs the making of representational art, an image or a statue of a thing, as a part of their worship to God. But those things were not to be worshipped. That's the point. So clearly, a representational art's not the issue, but the worship of an image. The Old Testament demonstrates this. To worship an image is foolishness. Okay? To make an idol out of anything is foolish. Here are a couple of passages of Scripture that come to mind. In Psalm 135, the psalmist says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, nor is there any breath in their mouth." Listen, this is what he says. "Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." So in other words, if you make and serve idols for yourself, you'll become deaf, mute, and, you know, just incapable of taking care of yourself, basically. In other words, we're reduced to something we're not supposed to be reduced to. So here's another, and I find this one amusing. This is Isaiah. He says, "All those who make idols are nothing." And this is this part I didn't really pay attention till this morning, and I was reviewing this scripture, and this jumped out at me. "All who make idols are nothing. The things they treasure are worthless." The things they treasure are worthless. I've got more to say in a minute, and I was gonna try to go fast. If you could sum up what I think is important for me to say to people as a shepherd, the main thing I want to say to people in all of my life. I told you, I'm of the opinion that if you find one good thing in life to say, you're better off than most people. Okay? Most people don't have anything good to say. I know I have at least one good thing to say, and it is this: do not treasure that which is worthless. That's it. Treasure what is genuinely valuable and don't treasure what's worthless. And we live in a world where worthless stuff is treasured. I aim and I endeavor to not be a treasurer of worthless stuff, and to encourage you to not be a treasurer of worthless stuff. We'll come back. Okay. "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless." Listen, he cuts down cedars or perhaps a cypress or an oak. It's a man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it, and he worships, and he prays to it, and says, "Save me, you are my God." No one stops to think, no one has knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it was used for fuel. I even baked my bread over its coals. I roasted meat, and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing of what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" I think that's funny. Does it make any sense at all to bow down to a block of wood? So, the worship of idols is patently foolish, right? The things they treasure are worthless. To treasure that which is worthless is foolish, yes? So, I used to think it an overstatement to say, but I don't anymore. And I'll demonstrate by the scriptures. That kind of idolatry, bowing down to a block of wood, to a graven image, is not the only kind of idolatry. And I suspect strongly that that is not the kind of idolatry that John is chiefly concerned with when he says here, keep yourself from idols. Okay. So here's what I have. If we're talking about idolatry, Here's what I have as a working definition. To hold anything other than Christ Jesus as my highest and only true treasure is idolatry. Okay. Now, to some degree, we all do that. Okay. At times, we find ourselves in that place. That's why John says, keep yourself from that. War against that. To treasure anything other than Christ Jesus as your highest and only true treasure is idolatry. And I wanted to add this clarification. Somebody asked me once. One of you asked me, and you'll know, you might remember the conversation when I mention it. Is it wrong for me to treasure my children then? Is it wrong for me to treasure my family? And we could substitute perhaps other things in there. Is it wrong for me to treasure my health? Is it wrong for me to treasure my country or to treasure music or to treasure these sorts of things? And the answer that I give to that is this, because I place some value on food, right? Anybody else place some value on food? Just a little. But I will tell you this. Some people feel like you should never, you know, like you should always be spontaneous in your prayers. And I'm not always spontaneous. Sometimes I pray the same thing, that, you know, often. So I make a habit when I eat. I do. This is what I do when I'm at home by myself. I don't do it in front of other people because then, I don't know, they'll just think I'm silly. But I always say, God, help me to eat in a way that will show that Christ is my highest and my only true treasure. Okay? There are ways, this is what I mean to say, there are ways to treasure the things that God, the gifts that God gives us in life that do not supplant Christ in that place of highest and only true treasure. We recognize those things as good gifts from God, and we appreciate them for the sake, chiefly for the sake of the giver, more than for the sake of the gift. The giver is of greater value to me than the gift. I appreciate God's good gifts in my life, including you all. But I'll tell you this, I taste the sweetness of my Savior in your kindness. I enjoy the glory of my God in nature and in a good meal and in family and friends. That's what I'm really feasting my soul on. So yes, please treasure your family and other gifts as that, as gifts through which God the giver is made sweeter in our enjoyment of him, and don't hold anything as a treasure that Christ is not central to. If you can't see the worth of Jesus manifest in the thing, then don't treasure it. Okay? So that said, to hold anything other than Christ Jesus as my highest and only true treasure is idolatry. It's my definition. And it is idolatry that is as foolish and as deleterious to us, to our souls, as the worship of graven images. Okay? Perhaps more insidious. Okay. And I wanted to kind of encapsulate all of 1 John here today, but I didn't do a good job of that, and so I'm kind of trying to do that on the fly here a little bit too. Because one of the things that John's talked about throughout this, he's talked about sin, he's talked about new birth, he's talked about, one of the things that he really has focused on is the person of Jesus Christ. And somebody said it this morning. Sue said it earlier this morning. She was thanking God for the eyewitness account of John that he actually saw. And he starts out this letter saying, that which we have seen and touched, which we have heard with our ears and our hands we have handled, which we have seen, we declare that to you. I'm an eyewitness. I was there, John is saying. I leaned my head against him. He was my friend. So we have the words of an eyewitness, and this eyewitness is very, very diligent to say to us, make sure that the Christ you worship is the true Christ. Make sure the guy that you're holding to is not some false image of who Christ is. He calls them antichrists. Okay? False Christ, substitute Christ, that can afford us none of the joyous benefits of the genuine article and don't embrace false Christ. That's what he said numerous times. And I'll come on in a minute and kind of clarify what he says about Jesus and who Jesus must be in our estimation. So George said in Bible study this week, I was thinking about this, George. I probably quote you as much as anybody else in the church, because George is always coming up with clever ways to say things. Often when he's praying, which is, you know, kind of amusing, I come away with something from his prayers. But he said at Bible study this week, something to this effect, maybe not an exact quote, a lot of good Christians have had bad theology. A lot of good Christians have had bad theology, and I agree with George in that. To say it this way, to just tell you as candidly as I can, I have bad theology. You have some bad theology. Augustine had some bad theology. Luther had bad theology. Calvin had. Wesley had. Even C.S. Lewis had bad theology. Okay. All of us have some bad theology somewhere. Sharon, your husband said one time, I know I'm wrong about something, I just don't know what I'm wrong about. And see, we don't know it yet. If I knew this, if I knew where I was wrong, I'd fix it. But I don't know where I'm wrong, but I know that I'm wrong somewhere. And that's why I encourage you, don't take everything I say at face value. You know? But Paul speaks to it like this. He says, if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we've already obtained. That's Philippians chapter 3. So the point is this, we've all got bad theology, and if our salvation is predicated on the fact that we have all of our doctrinal ducks in a row, then we're all toast. Because we all got something wrong in the way we think. Okay. Theological perfection is not a requirement for inclusion in the body of Christ. Okay? Who just said thank God? Was that you, Nisha? Theological perfection is not requisite for inclusion in the body of Christ. But on the other hand, there is theology so bad, so far from the truth, that to hold that theology disqualifies you as an adherent of the faith and inclusion in the grace of God. And so John focuses on those things that qualify us for true faith, for a real and saving faith. Namely, this is what he wants us to recognize about Jesus, about Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, this particular person, is the Christ of God. There is no other. He is the eternal and divine Son of God, and he wants us also to recognize that when he came as a real man, flesh and blood. So he says, if you've got a Jesus who is not Jesus of Nazareth, who is not fully God and who's fully man, you got the wrong Jesus and you're not saved. Okay? You get the wrong Jesus. So get the right Jesus. That's why he's telling us this. He wants us to have the correct, the true, and the saving Christ. And there was something I was going to say. I lost track of what I was going to say. Oh, I know what I was going to do. You should go to my Facebook page, because I posted a video yesterday of a guy, and I'm going to quote something from him in a minute ago. His name is, I'll tell you his name when I get to it. I wrote it down, but I can't remember. Solomon something. So I posted a video that he did about Santa Claus, and you should go listen to it, because he talks about Santa Claus beating up somebody who had wrong theology, who believed in Jesus, who wasn't the eternal divine Son of God. It's worth watching. It's funny. So here's what I'm getting at. I think at least in part, when John says, keep yourself from idols, this is part of what he's encouraging us to. Don't embrace some cheap imitation that can't afford you the joyous benefits of the genuine article. Okay? Let's assume for a moment, I think we can probably safely assume this, that we have all embraced the true Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man. We have rejected any substitutes, any artificials. Let's assume that for a moment. Idolatry still remains a temptation for us. A false Christ is not the only idol that we can have in our lives either. Now, I recognize that I say these things, this kind of thing, often. I preach against materialism often. I don't treasure things. You know, your big screen TV will not bring you joy. It's fine to have it. It will not bring you joy. Don't treasure it. That kind of thing. I say all the time, money won't make you happy. It's all right. You got money. Praise God. It's not going to make you happy. It won't bring joy to your life. It is not fulfilling. So don't treasure it. I preach against materialism often because we live in a culture that is awash with materialism, and we must remain diligent to guard against it in our own hearts. Okay, here I go. So awash are we in materialism that there are churches, many of them, that make materialism a virtue. That make materialism a virtue. There's one preacher. You know, some churches you go to, they have things they say. God is good all the time God is good. And they have little chants that they have. Okay, cool. There's one preacher whose church chants this: money cometh to me now. And that's their chant. Dear God in heaven, slap somebody. Okay? To make money and materialism a virtue is just, it's sickening. And the prosperity gospel is not the only version of that. Okay? But the prosperity gospel is heinous in its assertion that godliness is a means to financial gain. The very thing that Paul spoke about in 1 Timothy. He said there are people of corrupt mind. That's exactly the word Paul used. Corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and think that godliness is a means to financial gain. My podium's falling apart. Debbie, come get me a music stand here, please. The podium's falling apart on me. People of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth that think godliness is a means to financial gain. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. Thanks, Debbie. No, I'm good. That's all I need. All I need is this music stand and this plant. Naaman Johnson. St. Louis? No, Naaman Johnson. So listen, did you hear what Paul said? To think that godliness is a means to financial gain is to be robbed of the truth. Doesn't mean you can't be wealthy and have God, but it means to think that this thing here is about getting rich is to be robbed of the truth. Willingly robbed in order to seek gain of the thing that intrinsically has no value. That is poverty of the highest order. To make wealth my treasure is huge poverty. It's unfathomable poverty to make that what I treasure. Which is why I think I feel compelled to preach against that often. Because Paul goes on to say this after he said what I just read to you. But godliness with contentment is great gain. If you've got God and you're content, you're wealthy. You're rich. That's what Paul says. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into foolish and harmful desires that plunge many into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I said at one point some time ago, and I remember it now. If you got $1 million in the bank, that's fine. But if you have $1 million in the bank and you can't not love that, you need to take it out and burn it or give it to somebody else. You'd be better off to just get rid of it if you can't have it and not love it, to make it the love of your life. That's poverty. Okay, so Joseph Solomon, the guy I was talking about that talks about Santa Claus beating somebody up over their false doctrine. This is what he said. Rather than teaching people that God will bless them financially if they sow a seed, let's let the love of Christ compel us to give radically to those in need, especially those who belong to the church. How about if we teach the Word of God in a way that makes an assault on the idols of our hearts? Maybe you wouldn't be broke if you stopped spending money on stuff you didn't need. Maybe you would be content if you stopped obsessing about things you don't have but don't actually need. End quote. To hold anything other than Christ as my highest and only true treasure is idolatry. And to treasure wealth and possessions is as patently foolish as the guy who bows down to a block of wood and says, "Save me, you are my God." Okay? And in case you think I'm overstating this, Colossians 3:5, Paul says greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Okay? He makes that statement. So somebody will ask, and so I'll say it now. Is it wrong then to have wealth? Is it bad? Is it idolatrous for a person to make and save and have wealth? And the answer to that is no, that is not necessarily idolatry. But I will say this. Jesus says that's not easy. It's not easy to be a rich man and treasure God. It's possible. That's that camel through the eye of a needle thing. That's the context. With God, it's possible. And he says those words. With God, it's possible. But it's hard. Okay? If you have money for the sake of your own soul, don't love it. The issue is idolatry. And so there are people who make for themselves idols. Idols other than wealth and materialism. But in our culture, I think that's probably the easiest idol for us to fall for. The easiest thing for us to fall into temptation to love and live for is wealth and material possessions. Okay, but why talk about it? Why is John intent on telling us to remain free from idols? Why does he close this letter with that instruction? Okay. And I will say that he does for the same reason he said everything else in this letter. John has one motive in writing this letter to us. We talked about it on numerous occasions. He says it this way. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy complete. So the worship of idols, whether it's graven image or wealth and materialism or false Christ, John's aiming to spare us from the grief. Because idols demand of us our blood and the blood of our children, and they reduce us to utter fools and finally leave us with nothing. God, true and living, demands our fidelity. He demands our fidelity. Unlike false gods, he does not demand our fidelity in order to take from us. He demands our fidelity in order to give to us. To give to us himself, because he longs only for our good. He longs only for our great joy in this life and our endless joy in the life to come. God commands us, John said, with commands that are not burdensome. They're good for us. They are the commands of a father who loves you and wants what is good for you, wants you to have joy. Joy, 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 down in my heart. Okay, so God's commandments are only for our good. And I want to go back because I read the scripture in Exodus a moment ago, and I was going to comment it then, but I didn't, about this jealousy thing. God says, don't worship other gods because I'm a jealous God. And there are those who use that against God, who say, look at this God, he's jealous. What kind of God should be? What's his face? What's his face? That's not a nice way to say it, but Richard Dawkins talks about God as petulant, you know, egomaniacal, jealous. Come on. God's jealous. And he says, don't have other gods. Why is he jealous? Because he's a father who desires our good. He's a father who desires our good and says, don't do the things that are going to hurt you. And I am, the word jealous is on fire, okay? That's what it means. I'm on fire in looking out for your good, God is saying. I'm hot over that. I boil in guarding you against the things that will destroy your soul, okay? So I'll close with a quote from John Piper, who has bad theology. Sometimes, but who has quite good theology sometimes too. Whatever lures your affections away from God with deceptive attraction will come back to strip you bare and cut you to pieces. I'm going to read that sentence again. Whatever lures your affections away from God with deceptive attraction will come back and strip you bare and cut you to pieces. It is a horrifying thing to use your God-given life to commit adultery against the Almighty. God's jealousy is a great threat to those who play the harlot and sell their hearts to the world and make a cuckold out of God. But his jealousy is a great comfort to those who keep their covenant vows and become strangers and exiles in the world. End quote. And the end. 1 John.